mercy. This is the concept of land. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, O merciful God, do not include these people in your mercy. Make them away from your rahmah, your mercy. So there is a big difference between sab and land. In sab, people swear, they use bad words. But in land, we only say, O Allah, remove your mercy from these people. This is the first point. The second point is that, so we as Shia, as Muslims, doing sab is forbidden because of the verses of the Noble Book of Quran. Is la'n forbidden in Islam? No. For people who deserve it, it's not, forbidden.
So it's encouraged, actually.
Yeah. Yeah. It's encouraged because of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has cursed many groups of the people that, inshallah, I will mention in the Noble Book of Quran. But according to the fatwa and the verdict of the most famous Shia authorities in jurisprudence, the scholars, the Marajih al-Taqlid, as Shias, we are not allowed to even curse those few people who are highly regarded by our Sunni brothers and sisters. So it may be limited to 3-4 personalities who are highly regarded by our Sunni brothers and sisters. We are not allowed to do that.
And there are many reasons for this, chief among them being this unity among the Muslim
exactly.
nation.
And we can use the same argument that is mentioned, that was mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam. Sometimes when we see that some few Shias, they curse the first three caliphs, I always ask them that, what is the usage of that? Are you going to, attract the Sunnis to come and know about the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt?
Yeah, what's your point of cursing?
What's the point?
Are you satisfying just yourself, your anger?
Yeah, imagine a Sunni comes to you, na'udhu billah, he curses, na'udhu billah, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and then he wants to invite you to our Sunni school of thought. Are you ready to listen to him?
Of course not.
As soon as he curses, you will punch him maybe on the face.
Very least, yes.
That's very... So the same is true about them. I mean, for them, these people are dear ones. They are holy personalities. So if we begin by cursing, there is no usage for Islam. There is no benefit for the school of the Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
What was the argument of Imam Ali alayhi salam? Let me read that part again. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ لَوْ وَصَفْتُمْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. Explain to your Sunni brothers what actions, what sins, in some cases, what crimes were done by these people according to Sunni sources. It would be much more convincing. In that case, they will come and listen to you.
Of course.
It's, a kind of argument, a scholarly debate.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So putting that aside, does it mean that we are not allowed to curse the enemies of the Ahl al-Bayt? Those people, for example, who killed Imam Hussein alayhi salam? This is not the case. Why do we curse? Because to begin with, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done so. Second of all, the Holy Prophet has done so. The Imams of the Ahl al-Bayt, they have done so. And according to Sunni sources, the companions of the Prophet, they have cursed each other. Inshallah, I will mention some of the narrations in this regard. So many groups of the people are cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Noble Book of Quran. I quickly mention the name and the verse because the translation somehow is clear. These people are cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first in the list is Iblis, the greatest Satan. وَإِنَّ عَلَيْكَ لَعْنَتِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ الدِّينِ. Then the disbelievers. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَعْنَ الْكَافِرِينَ. Some people among the the nation of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Bani Israel, لُعِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَى لِسَانِ دَاوُودَ وَعِيسَى ابْنِ مَرْيَمَ. ظَالِمِينَ, the oppressors, أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. those people who tell lie. والخامسة أن لعنة الله عليه إن كان من الكاذبين. Those people who bother the Prophet. والذين يؤذون الله ورسوله لعنهم الله في الدنيا والآخرة. Those people who accuse chaste women. إن الذين يرمون المحصنات الغافلات المؤمنات لعنوا في الدنيا والآخرة. Those people who kill the believers. ومن يقتل مؤمنا متعمدا فجزاؤه جهنم خالدا فيها. And then the verse reads, وَاللَّعَنَهُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curses him.
So the multiple verses, exactly. Of Allah curses
them. Yeah. Munafiqeen, the hypocrites. وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْمُنَافِقِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقَاتِ And then, وَلَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهُ Those people who cut the relationship and they corrupt on the earth. فَهَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ إِن تَوَلَّيْتُمْ أَن تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَتُقَتَّهُ أَرْحَمَكُمْ أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ لَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهُ So you see, these are some of the verses in the Noble Book of Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is cursing the people. So if these people deserve to be cursed, then as you rightly mentioned, not only it is allowed, we are encouraged to do that. Again, I repeat, if they deserve. Sometimes people, as soon as they, one of their brothers or sisters in faith, they have a bad, action toward them, they begin to curse. No, this is not the case.
The first thing you do, unfortunately.
We need to tolerate, we need to be patient. I think the titles that I mentioned, it is giving us a message that about the people who deserve to be cursed.
And also we curse because it is effective, right? Because not using these bad words, but we're still acknowledging that you are perhaps a sinner, a disbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And as a distancing between ourselves and you. And maybe perhaps it will maybe resonate with his mind. He will maybe think about his actions at the very least. If not, at least be shocked enough and say, okay, these Muslims, I cannot maybe interfere with them or
draw near to them. That's a good point, but we shouldn't think that as soon as a person commits a sin, we are allowed to curse.
No, of course not.
We are talking about those people who are famous as corrupt people. As you mentioned, for them, maybe if you are allowed to curse, it would also bring about that positive effect as
well. And we're talking about tyrants and despots and famous people who are known for their evil sins.
That's a very good point, yeah. Then we go to the narrations of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. These are mentioned both in Shia and Sunni sources. The Holy Prophet has cursed a group of the people in many narrations. For example, the Holy Prophet has cursed those people who drink alcohol, those people who buy and sell alcohol, those people who are involved in usury, taking usury, giving usury, those people even who write down the contract of usury, those people who are witnesses to it. And in some cases, it is interesting that according to Sunni sources, the Holy Prophet has mentioned some people by name. Because when it comes to some of the ziyarat, we see that some people are mentioned by name.
Right.
According to Sunni sources, this has been the case for the Prophet for some special people. For example, Abdullah ibn Zubayr is quoted as saying that I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Holy Prophet cursed fulanan, a person that he doesn't mention the name, not only him but also his children, who the Holy Prophet knew for sure that all of them will be among the oppressive people. According to another narration, the Holy Prophet cursed Hakim ibn al-As and his children. La'ana Rasulullah al-Hakam wa Wuldah. It's been mentioned by Hakim Nishaburi in his Al-Mustadrak. Also, Abu Marwan and Marwan ibn al-Hakam. And when it comes to Abu Sufyan and his son Muawiyah, who in some of the ziyarat, they are cursed, we have some narrations in some Sunni sources that they have been cursed by the Prophet. But I think we need to discuss about that in the following session.
Yes, unfortunately, our time for today is up. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time, and I thank our dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahalali, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
In the limelight.
The Biden administration is summarily returning almost all unaccompanied Mexican children just hours after they seek safe haven, often without considering the risks they could face upon return, says Jake Johnson Ryder in an article published under the heading Dangerous and Unconscionable. Amnesty finds Biden is illegally expelling thousands of unaccompanied children. Stay tuned for more. A detailed new report by Amnesty International finds that the Biden administration is abusing an anti-trafficking law to forcibly expel thousands of unaccompanied Mexican children seeking asylum at the United States southern border, often sending them back to dangerous conditions without adequately screening for threats to their safety. Titled Pushed into Harm's Way, the 50-page report released recently documents the Biden administration's effective continuation of its predecessor's policy of rejecting nearly all asylum seekers at official ports of entry along the U.S.-Mexico border. Though Biden immigration authorities have largely stopped applying to unaccompanied children a Trump-era Title 42 policy that used the pandemic as a pretext to expel migrants, the new administration is misusing a provision of anti-trafficking legislation concerning Mexican unaccompanied children to deprive them of effective screenings for harm and to deny them access to asylum procedures, Amnesty alleges. The Trafficking Victim Protection Reauthorization Act, that is TVPRA, requires U.S. officials to screen unaccompanied children to confirm they're not victims of human trafficking and ensure that returning them to their home country would not threaten their safety. As The Intercept's Ryan Dovreau reported recently, since 2006, when the so-called war on drugs became a military campaign in Mexico, more than 400,000 people have been killed. Large regions of the country are frequently home to rampant violence and impunity, Dovreau continued. Many border cities in the north of the country, the localities where the U.S. removes people, too, on a regular basis, are among the most dangerous, particularly for migrants and asylum seekers who are often targets of extortion and kidnapping. But despite the requirements under TVPRA, Customs and Border Protection, CBP officials, are often not performing child protection screenings faithfully, appropriately, or with reasonable informed consent of the children, who often do not understand what is happening during the process, Amnesty's report notes. The Biden administration is summarily returning almost all unaccompanied Mexican children just hours after they seek safe haven, often without considering the risks they could face upon return. The new report comes days after Vice President Kamala Harris, during a visit to Guatemala, explicitly warned would-be immigrants not to travel to the U.S.-Mexico border in search of refuge, telling them they will be turned back. "Do not come," said Harris. Vedant Patel, assistant White House press secretary, and a Biden immigration advisor sent a similar message when speaking to reporters last month. "The policy right now for Mexican unaccompanied minors is for them to be repatriated," said Patel, using a euphemism for forced expulsion. Amnesty says in its report that since January 2021, the Biden administration has continued to exempt only unaccompanied migrant children from the Trump-era Title 42 policy, pushing families to make an impossible choice. The report continues, likely thousands of children have had to separate from their asylum-seeking parents in order to escape dangerous border regions of northern Mexico and have then crossed the border alone, since they would otherwise be deported as a family if their parents crossed with them. In addition to compelling families to separate unnecessarily, U.S. border authorities still reportedly turn unaccompanied children away at some of the most heavily trafficked official ports of entry and deny them access to asylum procedures. Despite their legal right to request protection at ports of entry, the vast majority of unaccompanied children instead take dangerous journeys across the open border, often at the mercy of smugglers. Now, while unaccompanied children are no longer subjected to mass expulsions under Title 42, U.S. border authorities are still immediately returning the vast majority of unaccompanied Mexican children who enter the USA. In an interview with Amnesty researchers, the director of the Border Rights Program at the legal services organization Al Otro Lado recounted the story of an unaccompanied boy from Mexico whom CBP officials were attempting to expel this past March. He was held in CBP custody 6 to 8 days and was not given the opportunity to call his family or me, his lawyer, despite the fact that I entered a G28 legal representation form and requested that he be permitted to contact his uncle in California, the advocate said, adding his family sent him alone and his parents were in hiding in Mexico. They feared the whole family would be sent back, which is why they sent him alone. According to Amnesty, the boy was ultimately held in CBP custody for 7 days, more than double the legally permitted time, before being transferred to the Office of Refugee Resettlement, from whose custody he was released to a close family member in the United States. As of May 2021, his family remained in hiding in Mexico, unable to request asylum protection with their son due to the Biden administration's retention of Title 42 policy. The Biden administration's policy of turning away most unaccompanied children amounts to a systematic violation of the right to seek asylum, Amnesty says, casting further doubt on President Joe Biden's promise to create a more humane immigration system in contrast to the overt cruelty of the Trump era. The humanitarian group's report also shows that Mexican authorities are deporting the vast majority of unaccompanied children that arrive from Central American nations seeking safety from violence and persecution. Their dangerous and unconscionable policies, said Amnesty's Guevara Rosas, adding, the United States and Mexico must stop denying unaccompanied children their universal human rights to seek asylum and to family unity, no matter where they're from. Specifically, Amnesty is calling on Biden to immediately withdraw the Trump administration's Title 42 rule, order CBP, to stop rejecting asylum-seeking children at ports of entry along the U.S.-Mexico border and swiftly facilitate all asylum claims by unaccompanied children, irrespective of their nationality, and their expeditious release to family members or other sponsors in the U.S.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Salaam alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Islamic Upbringing here at IRIB English Radio. We talk about things that we face in our daily lives as parents with our children, trying to provide them with the perfect upbringing the Islamists told us to. And we try to discuss the issues that you send us, and if you have got any suggestions, send them in at englishradio@irib.ir. We've got Brother Abdullah Musawi today with us at the studio. Salaam alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
So, in our previous program, we spoke about the difference, basically, between bribing your child and setting conditions, agreements with your child, and how to, well, ultimately help him be a better human being. Something that does bug a child might be comparing the child with another child, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, look at the neighbor's child, he did that. Look at that guy, your uncle's son, he did this, and, you know, your aunt's daughter, she did that. Do you not think it's a motivation?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. One of the biggest mistakes that parents make, and they continue to make, sadly, throughout the age of the child, is comparing him to someone else. Before we go into the topic itself, we have to understand that being different in general, it's a sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the way Allah created mankind to be different.
Right? Yeah, otherwise all of us would be identical.
Exactly. So life would not move. If we were all doctors, life would not move, because I need a, you know, I need a butcher, I need a farmer, I need this, I need that. And if everyone was smart and intellectual, then life would not move on. So Allah created people in different ways and different shapes. And sometimes when it comes to, for example, intellect and logic, some people have higher logic, some people have middle logic, some people have
no logic.
So this is how life works. And based on this differentiation in logic, for example, that's why we understand that logic is a good thing, right?
Yeah.
If everyone was, like, for example, generous, and everyone was brave, and everyone was smart, then we don't understand what the value of smartness is.
Yeah.
The only way I can understand the value of bravery, the value of generosity, is when I see it in different
forms. When I say someone is stingy and someone generous, you know that's a good thing.
Like things are known by
their opposites. So this is how we understand. So being different and being less logical, being less smart, or having different skill than other one, it's the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the sunnah of life. This is how Allah created life to be. And so we should not look at it as a negative thing. So even if my child, for example, he could be different than others in a positive or a negative way, we need to, as parents, we need to embrace it. Not to stand against it, not to compare it. Because comparing, as we will see, it has a huge devastating effect
on the child,
himself or herself. Because, you know, if you keep comparing your child to someone who is smarter than him all the time, look at this kid smarter than you, he will subconsciously link the smartness of people to his failures all the time. And then that will stop him from progressing, that will stop him from being creative, that will stop him from moving on with his life as well, because he will, sooner or later, subconsciously will think that he's a failure. He can't do nothing. Because even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has a hadith. He said, in certain things, he says, if you don't have it, then, for example, tobacco. If you can't cry, actively crying. If you're not generous, for example, actively pretend you're a generous person. And that action of pretending obviously would make
he might have another issue, right? For example, the child might have another problem that he is not able to progress in a certain place. But he would, instead of seeing the problem as the problem it is, he'd just blame himself for being outsmarted throughout.
Yeah, so it's not only when it comes to logic, for example, even other matters of life. For example,
life matters. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Right? So, for example, you could be a footballer, for example, and they constantly compare to other footballers.
Yeah.
Or you could be, a singer, and they compare to other singers. They could be a poet, and they compare to other poets. So, the parents, we most of the times, a lot of parents, they compare their kids into the things that they do to others. It doesn't matter what it is.
So and his failure might be because
it's really bad.
His failure might be because of him being compared when he was young. We're going to come back right after this short break. Please stay tuned.
I am a Muslim, Islam my deen. Allah my Lord, His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet, peace be upon him. I am a Muslim for all of time.
Welcome back. We're talking about comparing our children, which is horrible. So you're saying?
So we're saying there are a few things that parents need to understand when it comes to how bad comparing our children to other children. So the first thing as parents we need to understand is that our kids don't have a hand in why they are the way they are. Right?
That's something that we...
Yeah, if my child is, for example, his capacity to understand is a lot lower than other students, maybe it's not of his fault. You know, why should I come to him and say, I call him stupid, you can't understand, you're dumb, you're this. It's not of his fault. That's his capacity to understand. That's how much he can handle. Right? I mean, imagine going to the gym, seeing someone with muscles like, here, lift 1,000 kgs. Like, but I can't. I only can lift 50. No. You're in the gym. You must have done. Well, it's not out of his fault that he can't lift. His body cannot handle so much weight.
Hmm.
As simple as that. So we need to understand that our kids, when they have a default or a fault, I should say, in their system, and it doesn't matter what it is.
Right.
As parents, we need to understand it is not of their own choice. It's not of their own doing.
But like we can there work might be with it. Problems that might be because of their own.
Yeah, so we can work with them. For example, if my child is not as smart as others, I won't compare him, but I try to find out the problem. Maybe because I was speaking to a person recently, and they said I was very smart. I was a top. I get all A's in my class.
Right.
Then my parents started having problems, and they got into fights, and there was a talk of divorce. And I went from A to Z, and even my teachers noticed, like, what happened to you?
Oh, that's
so sad. So sometimes we have to, as parents, if my child is not very smart at school, for example, or he's not very active, first I need to understand there is a problem, that maybe it's not of his own, or something that's happening, I need to figure out. Not just jump and just try to cover it and say, well, no, you're just stupid. You're just a lazy person. You're just this and you're just that. We're throwing blames at them for things either out of their own fault or things that happen to them, which is also out of their fault as well. For example,
yeah, right, environment and society.
Especially the house itself. When the house is a war zone, what do you expect a child to be? And so sadly, this is a very big problem now that we have in our society. Parents is all constantly fighting each other.
Yeah.
If your child becomes slow in things because there is a reason out of his own will, that's a very vital point. Parents need to understand before they start to compare one child to another.
They need to resolve their issues, like, not in front of the children at the very least. And someone was saying this, that we should compare the child with his yesterday, not someone else's present. Like, if you want, you know, like,
yeah.
I think all right. It's just another break that we're going to go ahead to. And after a short break, we will be back.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "No father has granted a gift to his child better than good manners."
Welcome back, dear listeners. Carrying on with our discussion, not comparing the children is the best option. Right, so comparing the child with his yesterday, what do you think about that?
Yeah, so when you compare him with his yesterday, obviously he's looking at himself. He's not looking at someone else. So it's like, okay, you know, yesterday I was doing this, maybe today I can do a little bit more. Maybe I could change my yesterday. This is even the hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Allah alayhi, he says, "Man tasawa yawma fa huwa maghbun."
Wow.
He who his days are equal is in loss. So he's not comparing to other people. He's comparing to yourself. Compare yourself to yourself and say, okay, you know what? I need to improve on myself. So when it's with yourself, it's easy. But when I compare my child to others, I just, you know, shoot my child in the head. So one thing we said we need to learn as parents is the fact
that it might have so much damage.
It is none of their, exactly, so none of their own. Two, it makes the child... lowers his self-esteem in himself. He feels a bit low.
Inferiority complex.
Yeah, it makes him feel weak because he's always compared to someone superior to him.
Yeah.
And it actually triggers hate. Right? This is a very sensitive issue.
It makes him
very hateful of others. So I compare my son to someone who's smart or someone who achieved, I don't know, higher score in his university or his high school, for example, or someone who got a good job. And then this turns into hate. It's like, I hate this guy. Why? Because my parents always use him as example to prove that
even
he's superior.
Even if the child doesn't say that, it is in his mind, and that's damage enough.
Yeah, so this
it?
Is all subconscious, huh?
Yeah.
This
right,
helps subconsciously.
Right.
And that's
right.
How hatred works. And I think I've read a statistic somewhere that says most of the criminals who start doing crimes is sometimes it's because they have this hatred towards society. Or those who are rich or those who are poor, because they were compared to them at a young age. It's like, you know what, I can't be him, but I bet I could put a bolt through his head.
Yeah, I can do that, you know?
Right?
Can't join them, beat them, I
exactly
think. Yeah, like,
so
kill them.
Where does this begin? It begins because parents constantly saying to their kids, you know, you need to do this, you need to be like this person, you need to achieve this, you need to achieve just like this guy did, comparing to their siblings sometimes, comparing them to their relatives,
which is even worse. You're like, imagine a child developing hate for another sibling.
Most of the times when you see siblings killing each other or always constantly fighting with each other, that's like you'll find that this is one of the roots of the problem. Is because, for example, the mother comes like, "Why can't you clean your room like your brother did? Why can't you do your homework like that?"
Raised like your sister did, for example.
Exactly. So this kind of comparison not only weakens him, not only lowers his self-esteem, but it makes him hate his siblings or people in society.
He's been compared to.
So that's just another effect of when it comes to comparing our kids to others. If we have time, we can go to the third one.
We have another minute.
Okay. Another one, just quickly. It's also important to understand what capacity and capability our kids have. Because sometimes as a parent, you don't understand what your kid's capable of. And you don't know how much is he capable of, right? So, for example, if my kid's not doing well at school, I get to realize that, okay, this is the level of my kid's knowledge. And me, as a parent, I try to work with him to increase it. If I'm comparing him to others because I think he's stupid and he's dumb, then I don't understand at what level my kids is at. So him being different or him being less than his siblings or being less than his comrades or his friends, it should indicate to me that what level my kid is at. So I use it as a measurement, then look at it as a measurement, then look at it as a negative thing in my child, not just to jump and compare. So it works for the advantage of the parents of trying to get to know their kids a little bit better or a little bit more, get in touch with them, get to know their psyche.
Yeah, how they work, right? Instead of looking at the child as another shelf product, right? Mm. You see him as that individual child that you have, with the vision of a parent that you ought to give.
Yeah. So if you think that your child, for example, lacks in this field, for example, and now you can see it, don't compare, but yet work with him, encourage him, give him the required tools and means for him to thrive and for him to reach his goals. Make him, reach to the person that you want him to reach.
Help him out, and make him go, I want you to be like this guy. Be the guide for him that he needs. And with this point, we're going to end this show. All social media platforms are with the name Call of Islam Radio, and our website is pastoday.com. Join us in our future programs. We'll be glad to hear from you at englishradio@irib.ir. Thank you, brother, for joining us today.
My pleasure.
Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
The Light.
In Indonesia, a group of university lecturers have come up with an idea of building a robot to help people during the coronavirus pandemic. The robot is assembled from electric household items like pots and pans and an old television monitor. It was named Delta after the new coronavirus variant ripped through Indonesia. The robot was initially built to entertain residents of a village in the country's East Java province. But the head of the robot-making project says he decided to shift his function into assisting people dealing with a deadly virus.
With this new Delta variant and the surging number of COVID-19 cases, I decided to turn the robot used for public services into one that sprays disinfectant and delivers food and necessities of residents who are self-isolating. I'm shifting the function to serve only the members of the community who are in need.
The interesting thing about a robot is that it greets people when delivering things to isolated residents. The developers of the robot say it has been built in a joint project with local people and is by no means a high-tech device.
We don't know much about woolly mammoths that went extinct some 10,000 years ago, except there are scant references in archaeology books. Now scientists have discovered that the giant mammals could walk incredibly long distance. Scientists from the University of Alaska have concluded that a male mammoth named Kik covered enough ground in its 28-year lifespan to encircle the Earth twice. To come up with the data, paleontologists analyzed one of Kik's well-preserved tusks. They say the animal lived with a herd through its infancy and youth and then went on to live alone. Scientists hope they will learn more about mammoths by analyzing further data from Kik's remains.
Mm-hmm.
After an epic 17-month journey that drew international attention, China's famous herd of wandering elephants has finally returned home. Wildlife protection officials said the elephants safely crossed the bridge over the Yuan River to reach their protected habitat. The Asian elephants also received a little encouragement from wildlife rangers to help them get home. Staff used corn trails as bait and built artificial roads to ensure the herd took the right route. The 1,300-kilometer odyssey that began in March captivated audiences with several highlights. One of the highlights was the birth of a calf in November. In June, drone footage was captured of the 14-member herd as they were sleeping outside of a village. The world's oldest wooden boat belonging to Egyptian pharaoh King Khufu has been moved to its new home in a painstaking transfer process. It took 48 hours to move the 20-ton vessel to the Grand Egyptian Museum from the Giza pyramids. It was carefully fixed inside a metal cage and carried on a remote-controlled vehicle. The 4,600-year-old vessel, also known as Solar Boat, was not built to sail through seas. In ancient Egypt, pharaohs commissioned solar boats, which were essentially virtual vessels, to transport them to the afterlife. To fulfill their purpose, they were buried in pits next to royal burial chambers. Prehistoric cave paintings found in Spain prove that Neanderthals were the first artists on Earth. A new study says red markings discovered in three caves near Malaga did not occur naturally. They were made by Neanderthals nearly 65,000 years ago. That's when modern humans did not inhabit the continent yet. The findings suggest that the pigments were applied at different times, sometimes more than 10,000 years apart. This shows that Neanderthals returned to the site over time to make symbolic markings.
I believe that this art made by the Neanderthals will be also found in other caves around the world. This non-figurative art, which we have not paid attention to, may be precisely the oldest art in the world. So this place in Spain is one of the caves with the oldest art in the world.
Researchers say the pigments are yet another evidence that the intellectual capabilities of Neanderthals have been underestimated. Neanderthals went extinct about 40,000 years ago.
Egypt's forgotten art of Batik is undergoing a revival thanks to a designer who has been working hard to bring the ancient cloth decorating technique to life. Working tirelessly in a small workshop in Old Cairo, Samer Hassanyan has enhanced the art of batik over the years. Samer is one of the few designers in Egypt to use the traditional method to design on fabrics. The art consists of patterns created by applying melted wax onto cloth before dipping it in dye or painting over it with a brush. The fabric is put into boiling water in order to melt the wax. The ancient Egyptians used the batik fabric mostly to wrap the coffins and mummies. However, the difficulty of mastering the art caused its disappearance.
Batik has disappeared in Egypt because no one shared their skill. As a teacher, I find that it is very important to provide as much training as I can because people realize how difficult it is when they start learning the techniques.
Samer has now a skillful artist in her workshop who designed colorful fabric using the technique. Samer says her goal is to produce unique designs that are particularly identified as to Egyptian and represent the country's rich cultural heritage.
Artists in an Egyptian village work hard to keep alive the ancient tradition of making papyrus paper despite a tourist downturn amid the coronavirus pandemic. The village of Karamus in northeastern Cairo is the largest hub of papyrus production in the country. Many of the residents of the village are involved in farming, processing, and decorating papyrus planted in 25 farms near the village. The Pharaonic era tradition includes cutting strips from the plant, pressing them together, and drying them to form a sheet. The artists then decorate the papyrus to create beautiful products for tourists. However, the industry has been affected by the coronavirus pandemic, forcing the artists to use more creativity.
We are trying to think out of the box to keep this profession alive. We made products out of papyrus paper, like wallets, notebooks, drawing sketches, new products, so we can keep going.
The artists have also launched online stores to sell their new products. Papyrus producers say they have lost nearly 80% of their income in the last 2 years. However, they say they will never stop making papyrus and will make every effort to keep the ancient cultural tradition alive.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
You can find tin boxes in every house, with people often throwing them away after consuming what they had inside. But an old lady in Belgium has turned it into an obsession for years to fill her home with these fascinating containers. 83-year-old Madame Dardenne has gathered around 60,000 vintage tin boxes in a span of 30 years. The empty containers of all sizes now occupy four other houses. They once used to hold all kinds of goods, ranging from coffee, biscuits, tobacco, tea and soap to shoe polish, are now piled high all over the building that belongs to Dardenne. Some of these boxes, according to her, come from as far as India and Japan. Dardenne says it all started with a chocolate box that was given to her with a painting of a blonde girl in a blue hat.
I consider this box to be the first of my collection. It is a box of Belgian Côte d'Or chocolates that a relative of my husband gave me, believing that I was interested in boxes.
She sees the boxes as history books with decorations and writings on them describing major events and reflecting contemporary culture. The collection is the largest in the world, listed by the Guinness Book of Records. Located in eastern Belgium, the museum can be visited by appointment. Humans have damaged the environment perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Juan Carlos Rodriguez and his wife run a sloth rescue center in the lush outskirts of the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. They have so far saved over 45 sloths. The couple decided to start helping the furry mammals last year after running into a sloth that had been badly injured. They saved him and called him Chewie, after a character in the popular Star Wars franchise. Juan and his wife are now alone in their life-saving journey. Are not alone in their life-saving journey, as their vet friends also help them with services and donations. The coronavirus pandemic has disrupted lives all around the world, but it's important to try to stay fit for humans and animals alike. Penguins in an open zoo in Thailand have been keeping their daily routines, although no visitors are allowed due to COVID-19 restrictions. They are regularly taken out of their air-conditioned enclosure so they can enjoy a walk or swim. The 41 flightless birds consume nearly 25 kilograms of fresh fish each day. The cute animals at the zoo are aged from 1 month to 18 years old.
South Korean medical workers manning drive-through coronavirus testing centers
have a new way to cool off and rest amid hot summer days, recovery buses. The medical workers are now able to enjoy their breaks at these buses, which are equipped with air conditioning, cold water, and snacks. The workers are allowed to take off their protective suits that trap heat and create an environment difficult to tolerate. Some of the buses also have shower booths and bunk beds to help the medical workers deal with their hard work. They say the buses are refreshing.
I almost feel like I'm stuck in a heat dome, like in a car with the air conditioner off in the middle of summer. It's so hot that it's even hard to breathe. But when I come here during the break time and rest in a much cooler and more pleasant environment like an igloo, I can recharge and work cheerfully in the afternoon.
These buses were first designed and used as resting places for Korean police officers and firefighters. Now, 22 of them are deployed to testing centers across the country. The government is considering deploying more recovery buses amid rising temperature and a new wave of coronavirus infections.
An aquarium in the French capital, Paris, is celebrating the birth of a baby black-tip shark. The female shark is 55 centimeters long and weighs 560 grams. She's currently quarantined in a small pond so she wouldn't come under attack by adult sharks. Officials at the aquarium say she'll be ready to swim amongst other sharks in 3 to 4 months. She was born last week at the aquarium, an event the caretakers say is very rare.
It's a rare event for us, which hadn't happened here for the past 5 years. The birth is quite rare in aquariums and in captivity in general. In fact, there are often embryos that won't survive, or they're sometimes stillborn. That's what makes it a rare event, which also occurs at night. We had the chance to observe it during the day, which allowed us to intervene very quickly and were able to recover the little one.
The International Union for the Conservation of Nature has designated black-tip sharks as a vulnerable species. It's particularly poached in some countries for their distinctive fins. The marvelous creatures have a torpedo-shaped body and often spin out of water while eating. They have specialized cells in their snouts that detect the electric current of nearby prey.
Cats are notoriously volatile animals, as we all know. One moment they are purring for your attention, and the next they can't stand being touched. Now, a Canadian firm has come up with an app that can help you better understand your feline friends. The app is called Tabby and works with artificial intelligence. The AI's algorithm was trained at a clinic in the city of Calgary. The developers of Tabby hope their product can be useful for novice cat owners and vets alike. The app can also help monitor the health of cats. Tabby's developer explains how the app functions.
It uses artificial intelligence, so specifically machine learning, and it's coupled with the feline grimace scale. And what the feline grimace scale is, it's a way for humans to be able to determine if a cat is in pain or not based on the ear positioning, the eye positioning, the muzzle, whiskers, things like that. And so we were able to train a machine using machine learning and a series of images to be able to make that determination. So if you're somebody who has a cat but you don't have that training, you can just use the app and it can help you determine this, how your cat is doing.
Sounds very useful, but Tabby is not perfect though and runs into problems when trying to decipher the mood of black cats. Despite the hiccups, the developers say the program will get better at doing its task as its artificial intelligence develops through practice.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini, seeking refuge from Satan and its managements and manifestations to the stage of Allah's name, Qiyam, and recitation. Both of them are the agent stage of oneness. As long as man is dwelling in the abode of self and nature and has not yet started his spiritual journey and salik to Allah, and is still under mere utterances of his tongue, are unless or rather they fix and strengthen the Satan authority, unless Allah the Exalted grants him his favor and recitation.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi. In the last episode, we mentioned that Imam Khomeini gave one of his speeches in West of Tehran on October 22nd, 1969. And we talked about few important points. Today, we are going to talk about the responsibilities of the elegy reciters. He also mentions it in the same speech that how important these elegy reciters are. Because basically, these elegy reciters recite the poetry in which they explain the events of Karbala, that what happened exactly in the fields of Karbala, how Imam fought bravely, and how his friends and his family members fought bravely in the fields of Karbala, what happened after their martyrdom, that their family members were taken as prisoners, and they were taken to the city of Damascus, for example, to the city of Kufa, and so on and so forth.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
So explanation through poetry, it's something very powerful, because human souls are accustomed to the beauty in everything. So when they listen poetry, when people listen poetry, their hearts weep, their hearts understand, and the poetry can touch their hearts in a way which is not possible through explaining the simple nathr or simple text. So these elegy reciters have a greater responsibility on their shoulders. They should be reciting the elegies and lamentation stories and incidents in a way that they make sure they are, first of all, they are telling the truth to the people. That's the first thing. And the secondly, they have to do it so that they can create the energy in people. And this is very important. Imam Khomeini explains this phenomena. And, you know, there was a Imam Hussein's decree that, you know, every day is an Ashura and each territory is Karbala. So reciting these poetry and, you know, recitations should imply this lesson, that wherever you have oppression, wherever you have problems, you must stand up against that oppression.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day.